Well, that passage we just read, Chosen with Intent, because it talks about serving, and serving will be certainly much of our topic this morning as we go through this passage. And there's perhaps a risk, given that many of us serve in many different ways, that we can think, well, what we're going to read doesn't necessarily apply to me. But the context that we need to remember here is that Jesus is talking to his disciples who had left everything, and he was still talking to them about their hearts and how their attitudes are towards serving. So I think, you know, I don't think any of us can quite claim we have done what the disciples did and left everything. So therefore, there has to be something in this to speak to our hearts too. Now, as you know, this morning, we're resuming our verse-by-verse study of Matthew's gospel account, where the last time we studied this, we reached almost the end of chapter 19. And we'll finish that chapter and all of chapter 20 today. And what we'll see is these chapters flow very much one into the other. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because they were originally part of one long manuscript. In fact, there were no chapter breaks in this book or any book in the Bible. Chapters and verses, in fact, were only added later for our benefit, to help us navigate our way around, to help us quickly find or remember key parts of the Bible. And so, again, this account, which would have been one continuous scroll, we'll see that chapter 19 leads straight into chapter 20 without so much as pausing for breath. Now, as a quick reminder, chapter 19 covers a lot of ground, with verses 1 to 10 recording Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question about marriage and divorce, followed up in verses 11 and 12 by his words regarding singleness too. Verses 13 and 15, we then saw it record how some dads brought their children to Jesus that he might pray for them, though, of course, the disciples initially refused them to do so. And in verses 16 to 30, note Jesus' words regarding riches, including that famous encounter with the rich young ruler who sadly loved his riches more than God and walked away from Jesus. Now this morning, as we pick up our study in verse 27, we'll see Jesus move from talking about the riches of this world to inheritance in heaven that awaits those who follow him and serve him. And then as we enter chapter 20, we'll see Jesus move straight into yet another parable before, in verses 17 to 19, he foretells both his death and resurrection to his disciples once more. Verses 20 through to 28 return to the topic again of serving, and there'll be, as I say, some necessary things for us to reflect on there. And finally, verses 29 to 34, we will see another of Jesus' miracles recorded that took place as he travelled from Jericho to Jerusalem, where ultimately he would be crucified. And we're getting very close to Matthew's record of those events, which we'll cover in the coming weeks. So then, with the rich young ruler having walked away from Jesus, sorrowful because he had great possessions, or in a way those possessions had him, Peter now has a question, given how he and the other disciples had acted. We read in verse 27 of chapter 19. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" I like that Peter asks questions. You know, he does that often, and it's helpful because we learn more through that. And perhaps there's a helpful reminder of that in our small groups when we meet. It's good to ask questions, because you might not be the only one with that question. You know, and like Peter asks here, we get to benefit from his question and, more importantly, Jesus' answer as well. And in other words, Peter's saying, look, though the rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up anything, we've given up everything of the little that we had to follow you. So how's this going to work out for us? How will our faithfulness be rewarded? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And what a promise this was to them. What an honor they could expect. But note that that promise wasn't for riches or fame or possessions there and then on earth, but an eternal reward that they would one day receive when Jesus takes his rightful place in heaven. And he continued saying, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." And so then, we too, if we sacrifice things for the sake of following and serving Christ, will one day receive so much more than those things that we have given up. Not riches and possessions here and now, though if God chooses, he may still bless us that way, but with a reward far beyond anything that this world has to offer, and in addition to eternal life. That is, our eternal security is assured. For Jesus' blood was sufficient to cover all of our sin, and our salvation is secure in him, just as it was for the thief on the cross who had no opportunity to go on from there and do good works before he died. But there is an eternal reward that we may still work towards. However, perhaps that feels a little uncomfortable to us, given that we talk so much, and rightly so, about how grace cannot be earned. But this isn't talking about God's grace that is necessary for salvation, but rather his reward to those who are faithful and obedient to him. And it isn't wrong to aim for that reward. In fact, Paul even tells us that we should, writing to the Corinthians this, saying, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-restrained in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." That is, we should throw ourselves into serving God in response to his goodness that he has already shown to us. And we should be disciplined in our spiritual lives, just as a top athlete is in their physical life, that we may lay hold of that crown, that eternal treasure that doesn't fade, remembering Jesus' words that he spoke back in chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel account, which were, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So then, we are to run our race well. We're to lay up our treasure in heaven. We're to pursue the crowns that the Bible speaks of, which will one day be the one thing that we get to lay at Jesus' feet in thankfulness to him when we stand before him. But in running our individual races, we should not become overconfident or proud of ourselves. For we read, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is, those who are proud of their service to Christ will be in for a shock. But those who have been humble in their service, who have said, "Why me? How me?" and so on, will be put at the front of the queue when it comes to reward. Indeed, I have no doubt that there will be some famous Christians, ones that probably you and I know and have heard of, pastors, musicians, evangelists included, that have publicly preened themselves for all that they have done for the Lord, yet will find themselves humbled in God's presence as those who have humbly and quietly served God faithfully will be rewarded greatly for their obedience to him. As we move into chapter 20, we find now that Jesus gives another parable, the principle of which is that faithfulness to the task, rather than the amount of work done or the spectacular nature of the work, governs the giving of rewards. So I'll say that again, the principle of this parable that Jesus now moves to is that faithfulness to the task, as in what we've been asked to do by the Lord, rather than the amount of work done or the spectacular nature of the work, governs the giving of rewards. We read, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." And so Jesus uses an example familiar to those that he was speaking to. For the grape harvest in Israel usually took place in the autumn. But because that was close to when the rainy season began, there was a risk that the vineyards could be ruined by the heavier rain and the crop would be destroyed. And so if the weather looked threatening, not only would the owner of the vineyard hire labourers quickly, but he'd even hire additional labourers to speed up the harvest if the weather looked increasingly ominous. That sense of urgency of, we need to do this now. And here in this parable, we read that this landowner went out early in the morning to find labourers and agreed a wage with them of one denarius, which is the same as the daily salary of a Roman soldier, so not unreasonable wages. Read in verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I'll give you.' So they went." And so this third hour would have been about 9 a.m. And instead of agreeing a set amount to pay them, the landowner simply says that, "I'll give you whatever is right." And so off they go to work. Verse 5, "Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." And that's noon and 3 p.m. respectively, as we would term it today. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle all day?'" Or here, idle all day. They said to him, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive." And so now we know where the phrase "the 11th hour" comes from. It doesn't come from the signing of peace treaties or anything like that. It comes from this, meaning the last possible moment, which in this case would have been around 5 p.m. towards the end of their work day. And I find it interesting that until this landowner gives them work to do, they were stood around waiting, idle, all day, without any sense of purpose or accomplishment. In a way that's much like so many in the world around us who have no particular purpose in their lives, and they scramble to find things that they think will bring meaning to them. But as Christians, we very much have a purpose because God has entrusted us with so much to do: sharing the gospel, loving others, growing in him, and being obedient to the Lord in all things. To the extent that I'll repeat something that was once the nudge I needed to hear with regard to serving God, and that is, if you are a Christian and you're bored, there's something wrong with you. I'll say it again. If you're a Christian and you're bored, there's something wrong with you. I make no apologies for repeating that, because as I say, that's the nudge that I needed once to hear to get me moving in serving God. Because God has entrusted us with so much to do. But I digress. We read on here, verse 8. "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." You may recall that's the wage that had been agreed with those at the very beginning. "But when the first came, they supposed they received more. And they likewise each received a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day.'" They're mad. In other words, they're saying, "Look, we work longer and we accomplish more. We should be paid more." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" To which, if they were being honest, they could only confirm that they had indeed agreed to this wage. And so we read on in verse 14. "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." So then, what do we learn from this parable? Well, first, as mentioned earlier, The rewards God will give are based on faithfulness to the task, not the length of service or even visibility of service. You see, we easily fall into the trap of thinking that serving God in some particular way, year after year, is what's needed for reward, even maximum reward. But that's not necessarily so. For if we serve half-heartedly, week after week, that's not being faithful with that which God has called us to do. Yes, we might be showing up, but if our attitude is one of box-ticking, of looking for the shortcuts that will make any particular task easier for our own sakes, or looking at, you know, what we can get away with, what's the minimum I can do, then our hearts are not where they ought to be. Instead, we are to do all things heartily as to the Lord, as we read in Colossians. And likewise, reward is not based on whether what we do is visible or not. The determining factor in our reward in heaven will not be whether people saw us serving God, but whether we actually did serve God. You hear, these men were hired and they worked and they were rewarded. It didn't matter that they were not each made foremen of the work. What mattered was that they did the work that they were asked to do. And so we should note that their reward was not determined by how long they had served for. You see, those that were hired at the 11th hour were rewarded for their obedience and work, just as those who were hired first thing in the morning were. And so, if you this morning are feeling like you've missed the boat, that you're too old to serve God now, you're wrong. Daniel was in the lion's den in his 80s. Moses didn't even receive instruction to free his people, to free God's people, until he was 80. It is never too late to serve the Lord. Never too late. Never too late to be used by him. And in light of this, the second thing to note here is that there will be some surprises in heaven. We read here that the last will be first and the first last. And when we stand there one day, I'm sure that we'll find many that we've never heard of that have faithfully served and faithfully served others and served God by dropping off meals, by cleaning churches, by ministering to those in need, both physically and spiritually, that have taught Sunday school classes, that took the time to encourage others in the Lord, that took younger believers under their wing and taught them, that will be rewarded greatly for their faithfulness. And there'll be some well-known faces, as I say, that will be sat at the back, watching on, having been humbled. So considering that, let us be careful not to be drawn by how famous a preacher or a musician or any person is. Let us not be in awe of fame and fortune, but let us look at the heart. We read in 1 Samuel that God said to him, "The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And third, as we consider this parable, let us particularly take note of what this says about our attitudes. For we need to guard ourselves from being jealous. You know, here, those that had been hired early were indignant that those who had joined later were rewarded the same. But success is measured by God and not by us. In fact, I heard this put really well in something I read this week that said, "Success is not what I have done compared to what others have done. Success is what I've done compared with what God has called me to do." I'll say that again because I think that's put really well. Success is not what I've done compared to what others have done. Success is what I've done compared to what God has called me to do. So let us be faithful to God above all things. For what matters is that we do what he has called us to, not half-heartedly, but heartily, serving him. Now, verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem to the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Obviously, Jesus speaking of himself and what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And at first glance, we might think that this is an unrelated conversation, but it really isn't. Because Jesus' willingness to die on the cross in our place is the ultimate example of obedience to God. In fact, we read in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was in also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So then let us, looking to Jesus as our example, serve willingly, and humbly, and heartily. Now, as an aside, here is the fourth time that Matthew records that Jesus spoke about his death, and each time he also spoke of his resurrection. And that is, it's not something that caught Jesus by surprise. In fact, it was planned for long ago that he might pay for our sin. And how incredible is that? That Jesus willingly and deliberately chose to pay for our sin. What amazing love God has shown to us. What marvelous grace. What magnificent kindness. There ought to be no shortage of worship that we would want to give him in response to this. So let us take note of the error we read of next. For we read in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." That is Salome, James, and John's mother, came along with her sons to Jesus, kneeling down in reverence and worship to him. In fact, the Greek word translated to kneeling here is one that is translated worship 60 times in the King James Version. That's very much what's going on here. But what is it that they are doing? You see, they're coming in worship that they might get something from Jesus. And isn't that a terrible trap that we can fall into as well? You see, we can all too easily walk in here on a Sunday and sing God's praises. But whether intentionally or not, we can slip into singing his praises that he might bless us. That he might bless us with good exam results or a new job or a relationship or a breakthrough in our marriage or a bigger salary or better health. But while those are legitimate things to ask for and while they are legitimate things to be thankful to God for in prayer and worship, should he bless us with them, what we are to ultimately worship God for is that which he has already done in dying on the cross in our place, that we might be forgiven of our sin and for his unchanging holy character that we can depend on. So let's take this situation here in verse 20 as somewhat of a reminder to not worship God so that we can get something. You know, we don't come in here trying to butter God up so he might bless us in the week that follows, but rather that we might worship him for what he has already done and who he is. Now, what was it that Salome and her sons wanted? Well, we read in verse 21. "And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" And in some regards, I'm sure we understand the request. She wanted her children to do well. But doing well in mankind's eyes isn't the same as doing well in God's eyes. You know, we gravitate towards wanting either ourselves or even our children to have a name for themselves, to have a position or some authority. But that is not what God sees as important. And we read, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We're able.'" And so it seems they really had little understanding of the magnitude of what Jesus was about to endure through the cup of his death and the baptism of his suffering. And like so many today who are willing to do anything to get honour and position, they say, well, sign us up. We're able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptised with the baptism I am baptised with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And Jesus' disciples would mostly all come to a sticky end, for they would be martyred for what they believed, for what they knew to be true. But Jesus says here that it is God the Father who has ultimate authority in choosing who sits where. And he will do so on his terms, not because we've asked for position or bargained for it. Indeed, God isn't partial to the brown paper envelope of bribes. But as we've already heard this morning, he looks at our hearts. And he will determine our eternal reward, even our responsibilities, on how we have served him down here. And when the ten heard it, we read, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. In fact, the Greek word behind this tells us they were moved with deep resentment toward them. Why? Well, remember how the disciples had previously been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven as they were on the road to Capernaum after Jesus' transfiguration. And now here was James and John, along with their mother, asking Jesus directly if they could sit either side of him in his heavenly kingdom. And I think the disciples' response is telling, as is ours in any situation where we feel resentful toward others. For we need to ask whether we're upset in our hearts because of what has been said or done, or whether it is because of how it affects us. Let me give a simple example. You know, we're British, we like queuing, we like orderly conduct, right? So what happens when someone tries to push in front of you in a queue? Well, put it another way. What happens when someone tries to push their way into any queue? It really depends on how it affects us, right? I mean, if we're walking past a queue to a shop that we have no interest in, and we see someone pushing in that queue, we might think, well, it's rude. Or at least it's a show of poor manners. But if someone pushes into a queue that we're in, oh boy, we're mad. We can't believe it. We're aghast that someone would do that. But it's the same action, isn't it? You see, we need to be careful. We don't become resentful towards others because they've got what we want. Or that we think somehow they're unfairly ahead of us in the queue. We need to be careful when the person in front of us gets the last bacon roll from Greg's that we wanted. Or because our colleague got the promotion that we wanted. Or because a friend got this or that that we wanted. We need to guard our hearts that we would do no wrong, even if others may have done so. Here the disciples were right to be displeased with the action, but they were wrong to be resentful in the way that they were. And Jesus now speaks to his disciples about what his kingdom will actually look like. And it won't be one based on favours and bribes. It won't be based on fame or fortune. But it will be one where, finally, people's hearts are yielded to God. And we read in verse 25, following this moment of resentment from the disciples towards James and John, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. That shall not be so among you. This way of doing things is completely countercultural. For we have so many systems and organizations in this world where people rule, even dictate over others. When men or women are put on great pedestals and given absolute authority to do whatever they want. And where hierarchies become ladders to climb. But that is not how the church should be. It's not how the church should have been throughout history. Yet sadly, throughout history and still today, there are churches and systems of government or church government where this takes place. The Catholic Church is an obvious example of this, with the rule of the papacy over the people, which of course we've heard much about again in the news recently. But so too this can happen in Christian churches, where great distinctions are made between the clergy and the laity, where there is almost a looking down of noses toward the lay, that is the ordinary people. Yet these things ought not to take place. In fact, this is so contrary to God's way of doing things that we find in Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus, that he says, "But this you have," commending him here, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Who are these Nicolaitans that he's talking about? Well, it helps to know that this word basically means the destruction of people. It comes from two separate words, Nico, meaning to conquer, which is where we get the brand name Nike from the goddess of victory, who is called Nike, and laity, that is ordinary people. So what Jesus says he hates are those that conquer people, that rule over them, who, as we read here in Matthew, exercise great authority over them. That's not to say that God doesn't call some to lead, to teach, to pastor, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct in righteousness. And it's not saying there should not be positions of responsibility in the church, including to exercise church discipline as outlined in the Bible, for those things are biblical. But it does mean that no one should be on a power trip oppressing others, nor that should they be wielding authority as a weapon, looking down on others as inferior Christians to themselves. And Jesus continues in verse 26, which we should read in full again, as he says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So then, Christian leadership is to be servant leadership. It's to be servant-hearted with humility and not pride or arrogance. Indeed, the qualifications for standing in this pulpit or any pulpit are not only handling the word of God rightly, but living rightly in light of it too. And that means being willing to serve. You know, we really are blessed as a church to have the elders that we do. Elders that know the scriptures, but also live them, that are willing to come down here and work on the building, to do practical things that no one even notices, but would certainly be noticed if left undone. And they're willing to help people in difficulties or in the midst of difficulties in their lives and at cost to their own convenience. And they're willing to pray for us, doing so with regularity, both personally and as we meet often to discuss the needs of the church family. This is an example of what Christian leadership looks like. But of course, that's not mankind's default setting. And the late Chuck Smith, who used to pastor Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in California, often used to find, especially given that it was a large church of many thousands, that people would come up to him offering, or rather pushing themselves forward to preach, because they were attracted to the position, to the limelight, if you will. And so he'd respond with saying, "Well, if you could start by manning the car park next week, that would be great." Very quickly it became evident where that person's heart was at. For if they wanted to serve the Lord, it'd be, "Yeah, no problem." I would also put it another way. For even here in a small church, I've seen a few folks over the years who've wanted to stand here and preach, or you know, stand there and lead worship, or choose the songs that we sing, or lead a group, or serve in this or that ministry. And I'm not talking about those whom God has been calling to do those things, but those who simply wanted to go at doing them, or were attracted to the idea of a role or position or responsibility. But I'll tell you what, those folks have not been the ones who've been at prayer meetings praying for those that are already doing those things. And that partly reveals the heart. And to simply put it, our hearts matter very, very much. and we are all to be servant-hearted. Looking to Jesus as our ultimate example, for despite being God, he made himself a man and lived among us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, as evidence in the washing of feet, as the Apostle John records in his gospel account. Read there. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do so, or do as I have done to you. Now, that's not to say, probably to your relief, that we should get out some bowls of water straight after the service and wash one another's feet. Jesus wasn't saying that we must literally wash each other's feet, but he was saying that we must actually be humble as he was and serve others as he did. And that is the kind of leaders that God wants in his church. And that also means there's no place for ego or pride in any of us. We shouldn't be pushing each other to the side or trampling on each other in any way. Nor should we act as a man called Diotrephes did, whom John called out in his third letter in the Bible, who not only desired preeminence in the church, pushing himself to the front, but also turned away godly men from even visiting and speaking to that church, that he might be seen as the most important one there. May that be a caution to us to not be a dominating character in our times of fellowship or discussion either. And as we look back at these words Jesus spoke, read that he said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And so that's clear, that those who want to be great must serve. But is that a loophole? That if we don't want to be great, then we can get out serving? No, not at all. For we read in Galatians that through love we should serve one another. And in Philippians we read this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That means we're all to serve one another. Noting, of course, what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. We read there, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried around with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is the ultimate picture of how a church should be. So then, let me ask you, how do you approach Sundays? Do you pray in advance that God would use you here in this place? I encourage you to consider and pray about who you are going to speak to that day, that God would lead you, and that God would give you the words to say, as you may well be the encouragement or the correction or the instruction that brother or sister in Christ needs. I beg you, don't be missing in action. We read here that every part of the body must do its share. Why? To cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That we would grow in our walk with the Lord as we grow in love toward one another. So let us consider how we can do that in love. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So this rebuilt city of Jericho is where they've been, and they're now continuing their journey towards Jerusalem. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And this was a good thing to ask. There was faith here. They believed that Jesus was able to help them. But also, being Jewish, they believed that he was the Messiah, calling him Son of David. In a sense, exercising their claim on him as their Messiah in a way that it was not legitimate for the Syrophoenician woman to do back in Matthew 15, you may recall. But the crowd didn't want to give them the opportunity. And we read, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. What a prayer that was. You know, they were praying in the physical sense for their eyesight, but they already had better insight than many who didn't have, or that did have use of their eyes, for they had recognized who Jesus was, and they approached him here in faith. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. There's no ambiguity in this verse. And once again, this happened in front of a multitude of people who could have been easily able to dispute Matthew's claim as he wrote this account just a few years after the event, should he have been making this up. But we know that he was recording the facts of the matter. There was no such dispute. And we read not only of their healing, but of their response. That as their eyes were opened, they followed Jesus. So that leaves us with a simple but important question this morning, which is, if Jesus opened your eyes, if you have seen him for who he is, if you've approached him in faith, will you now, in your daily lives, follow him? Will you leave all or anything to follow him? And will you do it? Not for an earthly reward, but out of love for him, out of thankfulness for what he's already done, and for that which Jesus has promised those who obediently and faithfully serve him, that we may one day lay hold on those crowns that we can then lay back at Jesus' feet. Will we do that? Let us serve Christ willingly from the heart. This week, as we seek to apply this passage to our lives, let us ask ourselves three questions. You know, first, are we serving God heartily or half-heartedly? There's a big difference between the two. Are we giving all that we can to serve the Lord, wanting to give him our very best? Or are we going, yeah, good enough, box ticked, come back next week and do the thing again that I was doing? We should serve God with all our hearts, given how he gave his all for us. You know, second, are we serving others at real cost to ourselves, as Jesus did? You know, are we only looking for opportunities to serve where it really doesn't cost as much? Or are we willing to let serving the Lord and serving others and loving others take up our time? Meaning we miss the sport, we miss the show we were going to watch, or we miss the dinner we were going to have, or, you know, whatever. Are we prepared to give up things to help others? Are we prepared to give up things to serve the Lord? Now, and last, are we guarding ourselves from jealousy of others' reward? You know, and I ask that because we can see that God blesses people as they serve him. And it's not that the blessing is all here. Again, we're looking for our eternal reward. But if God chooses to bless someone out of faithfulness to him, do we go, I've been doing stuff over here for ages and God hasn't done anything? We can't let that heart get in us. We need to protect ourselves, guard ourselves from jealousy. But also, are we guarding ourselves from pride, from that sense of feeling superior to others, looking down on them like, oh, I'm better because I do this and I do that? That's not how we should be. We know that, but we need to guard ourselves from it too. So are we guarding ourselves? I don't think that we can be passive about it. We need to really think through what that means. Let us pray. Lord, we Thank you for your word. We thank you for all that is written in this passage for us to read, to study, to digest this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. Lord, you know what we need to hear. Lord, you know what you're working on in our lives. Lord, may we simply be willing to let you change anything in us. That, Lord, we would serve you with everything we have. That, Lord, we would follow you without holding back. That we would have a right attitude of heart in all we do. Lord, help us in this, we pray. Lord, help us as your people gathered here, as this body of believers, to act and to live as you would have us do, as your church, as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.